Good morning again. It's good to be with you, and it's apparently good to see the lid of the piano open, and better yet to hear it. It's not often that I hear Jenny be able to sing and play like that. It was much more common earlier in life and marriage, but and ministry, so I'm thankful to hear that. Let's pray, give our time to the Lord, and the hearing of His Word. Father, we're mindful this morning that we are here by Your divine appointment. We are not here by accident. We have opportunity, as we already have, to worship You through song, through prayer, now through the preaching and the hearing of Your Word. So we ask for Your Spirit to guide and govern us in this moment, both in the speaking and in the hearing. Lord, that distractions would be kept away, that our wandering minds would focus, that my lips would speak the truth, and that You would guard me. And that, Lord, ultimately Christ would be magnified and glorified, Your name would be lifted up, and God, Your people changed for having been in Your presence, in Your Word. So God, lift our hearts to You, open our minds, and guide us in this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn to the book of Habakkuk. If you're not already there, our passage this morning will be from chapter 3. And I realize Habakkuk is probably not your immediate go-to book. It's tucked away in the back of your Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, you go about four books or so to the left, you'll find the small three-chapter book of Habakkuk. If you're a parent, grandparent, or otherwise have been around young children, you know that a certain phenomenon begins around the age of two or three. It is the never-ending phase of asking questions. And children know how to do that. And the most common question is that wonderful three-letter word, why? And they have perfected the use of that question, and they interrogate us with that question constantly. Why, why? And it even leads the most sanest of parents to, in despair, say those words we never thought we'd say, because I said so. Or it just is. And that's the way things are. So, yeah, children, question why. But, you know, we can't fault them. They're growing, they're learning, they're discovering, and so it makes sense that they would ask that question as they try to make sense of this world. But truth be told, it's not simply young children who ask that question. We still ask plenty of questions, don't we? And why is one of them. We ask that to ourselves, we ask that question to others, and we even find ourselves asking why to God. The word why is not foreign to our vocabulary. Have you ever looked at the world or looked at your circumstances and asked the Lord why? Why aren't you doing something, Lord? Why doesn't this change, Lord? Or how long do you want me to wait, Lord? Or why is it this way? We ask. And we look at the circumstances around us, makes absolutely no sense. And so even through tears, we perhaps turn to the Lord and we ask Him why. The tough questions of life. We ask it through heartache. Why, Lord? It reminds me even this week, I sat down with two different couples and who had lost children. One young child through SIDS, another older in his 20s through suicide. You think they didn't ask some questions of God? Reminds me of the words that God gave to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You know, if we could just hide that verse in our hearts and live by it, we'd save ourselves a lot of anxiety in life, wouldn't we? God's on the throne. We should know that, but often we don't recall it. We choose not to think of it, perhaps, because we're so overwhelmed. But God's on the throne. His ways are just and right. His thoughts are not ours. His ways are not our ways. And so we shouldn't be surprised when on occasion or frequently we don't quite see what's happening. Yet God's weaving the tapestry together. We sometimes just see the back, all the fray. It doesn't look pretty, it doesn't make sense, but God's weaving it together. And the book of Habakkuk invites us to embrace this message of Isaiah 55 that God's ways are not our ways, but He is accomplishing His purposes. We're invited to enter into Habakkuk's journey, his struggle of learning that lesson, to trust God and to trust His higher ways. And this theme emerges from the book of Habakkuk, this theme of learning to walk by faith in God's person and His plan. Learning to walk by faith, trusting in God's person, who He is, His character, and His plan, what He's doing in our lives and in this world. And that's precisely why this book, though it's an Old Testament prophet, I'm not sure when the last time you read Habakkuk, it was written back around 600 BC in a culture very different from ours, circumstances very different, and yet it still has massive relevance to our lives today. Why? Well, it's the Word of God, for one, and all of Scripture is profitable. But even secondly, the issues it deals with are so very practical and important to our lives. So this prophetic book is an invitation for us ultimately to know God more deeply, and as a result, to trust Him for what is and what He's doing. This book, the story of Habakkuk, is ultimately our story. But what was Habakkuk's story? Well, it comes to us in three scenes, and we are jumping into the third scene today. So I know that's almost criminal to jump into the last scene of the story. It's like opening the last chapter of a book and reading it first. Some of you may be guilty of that. God have mercy on you. But we're doing that a little bit this morning. We're jumping into the third scene of the story. But we want to take a little bit of time, just briefly, and just catch ourselves up in the first two scenes, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, Habakkuk asks two probing and perplexing questions of God. And the first is this: Lord, why won't you act? Why won't you act? Or we could say it this way: Lord, why don't you do something? Look at verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Now for Habakkuk, the issue is this: Lord, why will you not act and put a stop to the sins of your covenant people? How long will you let your people, Judah, continue to spiral downward morally and spiritually, and just, Lord, how long will you turn, as it seems, a blind eye? Now, if you're a prophet in the Old Testament, this is a big deal for you. You're God's covenant people, and God has raised you up to address the sins of the nation and the people. Your life is devoted now as a called prophet of God to turn the people back, and yet they continue to spiral into sin. So Habakkuk wants to know, Lord, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you acting? Because if I had the throne, I would be doing something and change the situation. Maybe you've asked similar questions of God in your life. Maybe you've asked similar questions about our nation, our culture, as things in America seem to be heading very quickly downhill and have been for some time. Maybe you asked that about sin in your own life. Lord, how long until I can really get the upper hand with this sin? When will you step in and help? Well, God's working. And God answers Habakkuk. Habakkuk's bold enough. We got to give him credit. He's at least honest and bold enough to ask. And God knows his heart anyway. So he asks and God answers him. And God says this: I am working, even if you don't see it. And secondly, he says, when things do kick into gear and you begin to see my plan, you're not going to believe it, Habakkuk. It's going to be nothing like you would expect or that you would have chosen. Look at verse 5. God says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God's ways are higher than our ways. And God tells this questioning prophet that, don't worry, Habakkuk, I am going to act. Judgment is coming upon God's people. But going to be in a way you didn't expect. I'm going to bring about judgment through the hands or through the means of a nation even more wicked than the nation of Judah, even more wicked than my people. I'm going to use that nation, the nation of Babylon. Look at verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now that was not what Habakkuk wanted to hear. That was not what he wanted to hear. That is not how the wheels of justice are supposed to turn. This leads Habakkuk to a second question, and we would ask the same question on the heels of that. What's the next question? Not just, God, when will you act, but now having learned it, what's the question? Lord, why this? You cannot possibly mean this. Maybe I shouldn't have asked, Lord, will you please act, if this is what it means. And so, from chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet, in a very human thing to do, laments and complains about God's unbelievable plan. Now understand that Habakkuk's concern, and this is important, was not that God didn't have a right to judge his people. In fact, that's what Habakkuk's asking would happen. He wants justice to be done. He wants the sins of the people to be judged. He wants them to turn back. So that's not the issue. The issue is that God's going to do it through the means of a people even more wicked than Judah, even more wicked than the people who need to be judged by the hands of the evil and ruthless Chaldeans. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. This is Habakkuk's problem. Lord, you who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, Lord, how I cannot conceive that your plan, you who are holy, 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 that your plan would be to use wicked people to accomplish your purposes, to purge and to cleanse the people of God, the nation of Israel. Lord, you're not going to use them, are you? Well, yes, he is. He is. And writes in the early 600s, you know, within a few decades, this ruthless nation of Babylon is going to march into Jerusalem and totally destroy the city and take Jewish people into captivity, just as God said. That's what's going to happen. And Habakkuk's learning a very important lesson, that God is God and he is not. And that's a lesson that we will learn and need to learn over and over and over again. And when we think we've mastered that lesson, God will show us in a new way that he is God and we are not. And it causes us, or should cause us ultimately, to bow our knees, humble our hearts, and turn to him. To learn that lesson, we need to learn that lesson. Recently met with a man who had been praying for 5 years for a new job. Now, he did have a job serving him or his family well. He needed new and gainful employment. Prayed for 5 years. God finally did answer that prayer, but he, you know, why couldn't that have been answered after year one, or maybe after 6 months, maybe even 2 years? Okay, but 5 years? Why did it wait five? Why did God wait 5 years to answer that prayer? I don't know, and he doesn't know either. And yet he knows God is good, and God had his reasons. And God did provide. I have another friend who has been seeking a pastorate for years. And it's just God's closing the door. Won't open a pastorate for him. And, you know, whatever God's reasons are, he's not been able to secure a role that he's qualified for and desires to do. What's God doing? I don't know. And neither does he. And the prayer there is, don't turn from God, turn to God. Keep seeking him. He may tell you, he may show you the reasons, the answers, he may not, but God is good. And we have to confess and realize that these are the hard questions of life. These are the issues that we deal with, and I don't know what the specifics are for you, but we can easily slot our name in here and realize that the same issue that Habakkuk's dealing with, we deal with over and over again, whether it's health or family or jobs or sin in our lives or whatever it happens to be. God, why are you doing this? Or God, now that I see that you're unfolding your plan, my goodness, why would it be this? Here's my list of what, here's my script, God. Follow my script. God says, no, I've got this under control. Now, give Habakkuk credit. In all of his turn away from the Lord, he turns to Him. And this culminates in chapter 2, verse 1, where he actually retreats to a watchtower to literally sit this out. He sits out and waits for the Lord to answer him. I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he's been honest and open. He's gone to God. He's confused. He's perplexed. He's struggling. His faith is in convulsions. But he's going to go sit down now and just wait and see what God does. And at least he's fighting the fight. He's not turning. Now, God in His patience, again, we're just kind of getting up to speed. God in His patience does respond to Habakkuk's second complaint, which is, why are you doing this? And despite the fact that God's going to use Babylon, He does not plan to excuse them. They will get their due in the end, and the Lord gives five woes, announcements of judgment upon Babylon in chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, and that's what that section deals with. God will use this evil nation, but He's not going to turn a blind eye. They will get what's coming to them in God's perfect justice. The second main idea that comes out in chapter 2 is this very important statement in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, where we see that the righteous shall live by his faith, by faith. Behold, his soul is puffed up. Verse 4, it is not upright within him. Speaking of the But in contrast, the righteous shall live by his faith. So in contrast to the wicked who are arrogant, self-sufficient, trusting only in themselves, the righteous person, despite some of the fog and the confusion, will ultimately cling to trusting in God. Because there's nowhere else to turn. Where else do you go? If you let go of that foundation, that God is God, He is good, He has my best interests in mind, I don't know what the plan is, and it's very hurtful, painful to me right now, humanly speaking. But I'm going to continue to trust Him. Because like Peter said, Lord, to whom else shall we turn? Where else shall we go? So we cling, as shaky as our faith might be, we cling to God, to His character, and to His purposes. We shall walk by faith. And that's another big issue or the big theme that comes through, not only chapter 2, but actually through the whole book. So I don't know about you, I much prefer walking by sight, that's easier. But God says, walk by faith, trust me, and trust in my plans. It's like Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord says, or the prophet says this about the Lord. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Isaiah 30, verse 18. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. Now, that's just one example of many, many promises in Scripture that God says, wait upon me, trust me. I delight to be gracious to you. I'm working something, a beautiful picture in your life for my glory, for your good. But you've got to stick it out and trust me on this. I mean, we tell that to our children when they're asking the questions. Just trust me. Now, we don't often say it very kindly, and we might be impatient, but we've got it under control. We know what's happening. Just trust me. Mom and Dad have it figured out. And that's hard for them, and it's hard for us, isn't it? It was hard for Habakkuk the prophet. So will our faith stand firm on such promises? That's the question that confronts us each and every day. Will we trust and obey? Now, that's the question right now for Habakkuk. Will he trust and obey in what God is doing? That concludes scene 2. Habakkuk's waiting it out, and we're wondering what's going to happen. Well, thankfully, there's a third scene, and that's chapter 3, and that's where we want to spend the remainder of our time this morning. It's a wonderful chapter, because in it we see this shining example of a surrender and a trust in the Lord. If chapters 1 and 2 were Habakkuk's struggling faith, here we arrive now in chapter 3 and we see his strengthened faith. If the first two chapters were all about Habakkuk's problem, Here we see his praise and his worship and his trust. And so it's with that we come into chapter 3. Now, I'm going to take a moment. We're going to read chapter 3. And we're going to just catch it all in one glimpse. And we'll go back and look at some of the parts. Habakkuk chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, from the Holy One, Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Verse 5, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. For the choir master with stringed instruments. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins with this statement, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. Now notice first that this is a prayer. It's a prayer of the prophet Habakkuk. And Habakkuk begins by questioning God for chapters 1 and 2, but now he's rightly praying. You see that? First all the questions, now he's praying. And that's where he needs to be, that's where we need to be. And then we have this strange term, the Shigionoth. Now, when is the last time you prayed according to the Shigionoth? I don't know that I ever have. And so the meaning of the term actually is uncertain. We don't know exactly what it means. Probably a term that helped, I don't know, with the melody or the liturgical elements of this when it was sung. And if you look at the end of chapter, at the end of the chapter, verse 19, you see that Habakkuk did intend for these words to be sung to the choir master with stringed instruments. So this is a prayer of Habakkuk, but it's more than that. It's a song. It's a psalm. It's Habakkuk praising through the liturgy and through the psalm. And so he apparently was a prophet by day and a songwriter, a hymn writer by night. And here we have that here in this chapter. So as a way to simplify things, we can divide this prayer song of chapter 3 into three parts. First is this petition, verse 2. So Habakkuk makes a request of the Lord. And then there's a chunk in the middle where Habakkuk's reflecting God's glory through his judgment and his salvation, his deliverance. That's verses 3 through 15. So there's petition, this request in the beginning, and then there's this whole section on God's power. And then at the end, verses 16 through 19, if we want to keep with the P's, there's praise. Praise. Habakkuk declares his confidence in the Lord, verses 16 through 19. So we can use these kind of as guideposts as we move along the chapter. And I'll say this at the beginning. We'll spend most of our attention at the end there, verses 16 through 19, but we want to kind of get to that point. First is this petition in verse 2. O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Here it is, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk says that he has heard the report of the Lord and of his work. No doubt in the traditions and in the worship and in the reading of Scripture in the temple, as all faithful Jews would have heard and known, the prophet understood the ways that God had worked and manifested his character in old times, in the old days. And the prophet acknowledges that. Lord, I have heard of you and your working. And notice the proper response to that. It says, and I fear. I fear. There's a proper, healthy reverence and awe as he considers the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and considers all that he's learned and all that he's been taught and all that he's read in the Scripture of God's working in the past. It's with reverent fear that Habakkuk then makes this request, namely that the Lord would once again act and perform according to what the prophet understands God to be and what he's done before. Lord, in the midst of the years, he says, it appears twice, and essentially means this phrase, in the midst of years, basically in our day, in our time. And what he's saying is, Lord, I've heard of what you've done before, but that was then. Would you please act and do that now, in our days, in our time, right in our context? Would you act, Lord, once again, perform those mighty deeds of old? The NIV actually, I think, captures it pretty well and says it this way, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day, in our time make them known. Now, the remarkable thing about this is that Habakkuk understands that in this very request, what he's really asking God to do is to judge sin, to bear his holy arm and to act. And that meant that a holy God would deal with sin. And that's what the prophet wants. And judgment will begin with the people of God. Yes, Babylon will eventually be judged, but the prophet knows it's first going to begin with God's people. Judgment would begin with Judah, and Habakkuk bows his knee to that truth. He accepts the fact that God's going to act. In fact, he's praying for it. He wants that prayer to be realized, if it must be so. But that's a serious thing, praying for God to act in that way. And he knows it, and that's why he tempers his request if you look at the end of verse 2. The second element of Habakkuk's petition is this, in wrath, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. God, remember mercy. Lord, I know your wrath is coming against your people for their high-handed sins. I know we deserve your judgment, your chastisement. But Lord, you who are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, would you please, even as you display your fiery wrath against your people, please mingle it with mercy. Please be gracious to us, Lord. In your wrath, remember mercy. The coming of Babylon will be fierce, but Lord, please let it not be fatal. Let it not be fatal to your people. Preserve for us a remnant. It's like Moses prayed. Remember when God says, sure, look, I'll wipe them out and I'll start a new nation with you. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Be merciful to your people. What are the nations going to say if you wipe out your people? Is that why you brought them out of Egypt? In the same spirit, Habakkuk prays here, Lord, please, even as you chastise, be merciful. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Falling upon the mercy and the character of God. Aren't you glad God is a merciful God? We don't ever want God to stop being merciful, because it's because of that mercy and grace and kindness that we are, in fact, his children. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved." By grace. Because of God's mercy and grace, we are in Christ. And if you're not in Christ this morning, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, the answer is to stop running from God. It's not to clean up your life and then try to come to God and say, "Look what I've done to clean myself up." It's not trying to do good things and even concluding church attendance and all that to try to better yourself so that God might accept you. If you are not in Christ, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, the answer is to turn from your sin and in your heart fall down before God and just plead for mercy. "God, I need your mercy because I can't save myself. I can't do anything to change my predicament. I deserve your judgment. I deserve your chastisement for sin. And I need your help. I need you to act, God. Please, I offer nothing but my humble repentance. And in faith, I look to Christ." And when we do that, when God moves in our life that way, because of what Christ did on the cross, our sins upon Him, His payment on our behalf, His substitutionary death for sinners, He, the righteous one in our place, when we look to Christ in faith, His righteousness and His sacrifice and His blood covers our sin. And God's mercy is poured out upon us. And because of that mercy, God draws us near through Christ. That's the answer. And so even as God pours out His judgment, there's mercy mingled in that. And you think some of our stories, if we sat and talked about how you came to Christ, you would say, "This was my life before Christ. It was full of sin. It looked like this. And yet now that I've come to Christ in faith, I can see that God has used all of it to draw me to His Son. And even my sin and God's judgment upon that was mingled with such mercy because it drew me to the Savior." And in an Old Testament way, this is what Habakkuk's praying for. He's praying for God to manifest His mercy even as He judges sin. Now that brings us to verse 3, where we got this big chunk all the way down to verse 15 of Habakkuk describing the mighty power of God. We're going to kind of just dance through that section briefly. Remember, this is a prayer slash song, and how fitting it is then to declare the awesome glory of God and His power and His work. We've sung of that today, and this is what Habakkuk's doing as he writes. So it's no different. He's worshiping. And I found it simple to, if we group these ideas under this idea of God's glory being displayed and manifest through His judgment and through His ultimate deliverance and salvation. So God's glory being revealed, it's seen in His judgment and in His salvation. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. So in poetic language, Habakkuk's reminding us of God's mighty work in the Exodus. He describes two areas that were around Judah. And this coincides with verse 4, where there's this imagery, thinking of the Exodus deliverance here, where there's imagery of bright flashes of light reminding us of the glory of God descending upon Mount Sinai. Enough to terrify, remember reading in Exodus there, enough to terrify the living soul around that mountain. And the events of the Exodus both put God's judgment and His deliverance on display. And it's fitting that Habakkuk is drawing this to mind, because for the Old Testament people of Israel, when they thought of God and His glory and His working, they looked back to the Exodus. And so there's this imagery of the lands, even Paran and Teman, that was specifically Paran, was in the Sinai Peninsula, where God led His people. Now, we won't have time to go through all of this, but look at some of this in verses 5 through 15. The overall picture Habakkuk is painting for us is one of God as a mighty warrior and a judge. He easily overthrows anything opposed to His will. He mentions in verse 5, pestilence and plague, which were often symbols of God's judgment. There would be pestilence, there would be plague as God acts and brings judgment. He is a mighty God, not a weak or impotent one. You look at verse 6. He, God, stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. And then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. So if you think about, from human point of view, what some of the most fixed, age-old, non-changeable things, you would think of the hills and the mountains. And he even mentions the earth. I mean, what could be less unchanging than the earth? It's permanent. It's fixed from the human perspective. And so he compares that and says, you know, even compared those things compared to God are as nothing. God and his ways are everlasting. God is the mighty one. And even the earth shakes and the nations shake at this mighty God. In verse 7, Cushan and Midian are mentioned and other nations that are catching a glimpse of the glory of God. He's the one who measures the earth and shakes it. Verses 8 and 9 picture God as a warrior on a horse and chariot. This is graphic imagery of a warrior marching in or chariotting in to battle with anger and wrath and holy indignation. The Lord splits the rivers and the mountains. They writhe in fear at his coming. Even verse 11, the sun and the moon answer to God and stand still. What does that remind us of? It reminds us back in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, of his victory over the Amorites in Gibeah, where in response to Joshua's prayer, the sun stands still. I mean, that's not an everyday occurrence. That takes divine intervention. And that's nothing for God to do that. So even the things that are most fixed and most regular, God can simply cause the sun, moon to stand still. So whether it's the raging rivers, the vast seas, no problem. God can split them. The mighty mountains, no problem. God can sink those and scatter the mountains. The created order, the sun and the moon, that's not a problem for God either. They answer to his call. He can simply hit the pause button on a day. The sun stands still. The Lord has all of creation at his disposal. We serve a mighty, mighty God. And that's Habakkuk's point. He rules over all. And he comes to judge them. Look at verse 12. You march through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. So God's glory is seen in his judgment. But his glory is also revealed in his salvation and deliverance. And I just want to point your attention to verse 13, because verse 13 is important. Reveals a significant, I think, backbone to this faith that the prophet's going to display. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. God is a mighty judge, but Habakkuk recognizes he's also a mighty Savior. And in his wrath, he will remember mercy for his own. And that's what Habakkuk's clinging to. God doesn't have to extend mercy to anyone. He's not beholding to anyone. But he does act out of mercy to those who humble themselves and call upon his name. And so he is the source of salvation and security ultimately for his people if they will repent and humble themselves. Now, this leads us then to this final section, verses 16 through 19. Very powerful, very moving in light of the whole book. Window into the faith of the prophet Habakkuk. A faith that, frankly, was very shaky, but at least genuine. And God has changed and strengthened his heart. And here we have, in this third scene, his rich, trusting heart on display. So we move to this praise section now. Habakkuk declaring his confidence in the Lord. Now, as we enter these verses, let me ask this question, because this really boils things down. If God, by his sovereign choice, were to strip away everything in your life that brought you a sense of peace and security and stability, everything that seemed to be kind of make things normal for you, if God were to strip those things away, you were left then only with him, only with Christ, would he be enough? Would he be enough for you? Would you still be joyful and content in him? And would your faith still be firm? That's ultimately the driving applicational question for us. That's the ultimate question at hand. If everything else were gone, the things that we enjoy, the things that we lean upon, the things that give us a sense of stability, and they can be very good things, but if those were gone, we were left only with the Lord, would that be okay? Would our souls be at rest? Would we be standing firm? The answer is, or should be, yes. Yes, we can stand firm when all else gives way. And I don't say that lightly, by the way. I know it's not easy in the hardship and suffering, whether it's in our lives or in loved ones or in our circumstances. It's not easy in the face of loss, change, grief. Our hearts ache, and I know that. So I'm not downplaying that. But Habakkuk learned, as did other Bible characters in the Old Testament, that there can still be a joy in the Lord. There can still be a faith that survives the crushing waves of life. Let's look at verse 16, at first what I call this kind of trembling trust. Verse 16, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So Habakkuk's faith is strengthened now to the point that we have seen where he turns to the Lord and says, I trust. But notice, he's still trembling. But being firm in faith doesn't mean being stoic. Having a strong faith doesn't mean that we disengage from reality and just act as if everything's always okay, because it's not. We live in a sin-cursed world. There's evil. There's wrong. And there's sin in our own hearts and around us. And so we don't have to deny that. We can weep. There's a place for weeping, heartache, and trembling. And when there's suffering and difficulty, that's okay. But in the midst of it, there can also be faith. And we don't need to necessarily think that those two things can't coexist. Isaiah, Habakkuk knows what's coming, and so he trembles, rightfully so. But he's still looking to God. Lips quivering, and his legs are going limp, and he's melting, but he's looking to God. Because he knows God's going to act. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. God's judgment against sin's no light matter. So there is a place for proper trembling. And in verse 16, he says, nonetheless, I'm going to quietly wait. Now, what's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for God's judgment on Judah through Babylon. And then later, God's judgment upon Babylon. And that's basically what the rest of the verse says. I'm going to quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So their time, Babylon's time, would come. And Habakkuk can only wait and weather the storm in the meantime. He's resolved to do that. But here's what we need to see. Despite the proper fear and trembling, rightfully so, Habakkuk was not just barely getting by. He wasn't just barely making it. He wasn't toughing it out. No, God had restored and strengthened him to the point that he had a joyful confidence. And we see that in verses 17, 18, and 19. He says, though the fig tree shall not blossom, there's no fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no fruit, flock be cut off from the fold, there's no herd in the stalls. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. So those are not the words of someone who's just limping and who's totally melted on the floor with no hope. He has hope and confidence in God despite the trembling. Now, he lists these things, the loss and calamity, very graphic, tangible things that he speaks of. The loss of everything around him, everything that signified stability, comfort, blessing, etc. And they seem to be kind of in an increasing order of severity. He mentions that the fig tree doesn't blossom. So figs were standard delicacy. They brought a sweetness to life. I don't know how many of you enjoy fig Newtons. But figs, they were great. They were a staple. People loved them. They were brought a sweetness. But you could survive without figs, just like we can survive without fig Newtons. Life would not come to a grinding halt. But then we ratchet it up a little bit. What about no fruit on the vine? Here the prophet foresees the stoppage of the vines producing grapes. Without grapes, there's no wine. Wine was used, not only they had their fine wines, of course, but it was used in daily use, diluted in water to help kill bacteria and stuff. So there was not only enjoyment, but health issues at risk with no fruit on the vine and other production of fruit. Failure of the olive crop. This cranks it up a notch. Olive was used for everything. For food, cooking, lighting lamps, cleaning, hygiene. I mean, we use olives for pizza toppings, but it wasn't that way in that area of the world back then. And even now, it's used for many, many things. Olive oil was a staple to the society. Ratcheted up even another notch. What about failure of crops in the field? This meant that their grain was gone, the wheat was gone, the barley, all of your staple diet is gone. It would equate to famine, starvation for much of the people. And then an even worse, the flocks cut off from the field, no cattle or herds in the stalls. So think of the cattle for the economy and to the wealth in Palestine. Think of that for daily use and for milk from the cows and the animals to work the land. I mean, we're talking about the crushing of the economy and the way of life. And Habakkuk is picturing the loss of everything with increasing severity. Any one thing might have been survivable, but not all these together. And so it's painting the picture of the loss of everything. And this is going to happen as God uses Babylon to march in against his people. They're on the brink of losing everything. So again, I ask you, as I ask myself, if all of our stuff of life and things that we draw comfort from were gone, would we still have a strong faith that looks to God? Would we be joyful and content in him? That's the pressing question. Is it wrong to enjoy family? No. Is it wrong to enjoy the blessings and the gifts of God? No. But God doesn't owe us anything, and we shouldn't lean on the good gifts of God and forget the giver. And so sometimes God will remove those gifts that we enjoy, the good things that we enjoy, because in our hearts we've somehow forgot the giver, and we focused on the gifts. And so God kindly removes them, or for a time, or changes things so that we learn not to depend upon the things and the stuff, even though they might be good. We rely on God who gives, who is the giver of all good things. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That is a joyful contentment and a secure soul. Now, he may have said it through tears. I acknowledge that. But a strong faith does not depend upon circumstances, but upon God. And we need to grow and learn that our hope needs to be securely upon the Lord and not upon other things. And when it begins to be on other things, God will pry our fingers off those things. And it's painful, but he is teaching us and he is good. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Look at the Godward focus of verse 18. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So this isn't the power of positive thinking. This isn't just barely hanging in there. This isn't a kind of gritting the teeth, gloomy Eeyore sort of a way of life. This is joyful contentment in the Lord. And the good news is this. We don't have to be an Old Testament prophet to experience that. Paul says this in Philippians 4, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. When all around my soul gives way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can look to the Lord and I can have a strong faith like the prophet Habakkuk. Now, we don't go around looking for problems. If you do, you're a strange individual. But we don't go around looking for hardship. But when it comes, we can be on solid ground, firm-footed faith. And that's actually the imagery he uses when he talks about the deer in the high places. Imagine like the mountain goats that we know in the Himalayas who can be at unimaginable heights on the precipice of a cliff. No problem. Firm-footed. They can withstand that. They can function. They live up there. And that's the imagery of firm footing as God strengthens our heart to look to Him in faith. So let me ask you, how is your spiritual footing? How are you doing in your circumstance with the things that God's putting you through as you liken yourself to Habakkuk and try to draw some parallels there? What is the trial that you're facing? What are you asking the Lord? What kind of questions are you asking of the Lord? And you're looking and saying, Lord, I wouldn't do it this way. Why are you doing that? Well, how's your spiritual footing in the midst of that? The righteous will live by faith. And that's a once and for all faith that looks to God for justification, for being made right with God. But that's a faith that continues daily as we seek Him and trust Him, both His character and His plans. I trust that your spiritual footing is firm as you look to the Lord. You're here today and you have a struggling faith. Learn from the prophet Habakkuk that God might strengthen your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we